The text for our sermon this morning is Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse 8, down through verse 20. I remind you again, as we turn to hear this, that it is God's Word. So let us give our attention to its reading. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is as father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we are plunged once more into some very familiar language. Remember last week in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we saw worship as the center of the book, and indeed the center of the lives of God's people. We saw that the requirements are the same, both in the Old and in the New Testament. God's people must fear Him, worshiping Him with reverence and awe. We saw that we must trust the very one that Solomon trusted, Christ Himself. For the saints of the Old Testament worshipped by types and shadows, but it was always leading toward, pointing toward Christ. Moreover, it was only through Christ's shed blood that they were saved. And the same is true for us. And because of this connection, our words, our prayers, the vows that we make ought to be done with understanding, even as we saw Solomon draw out for our attention last week. But remember, we are in this what I called last week the second cycle of this book. And it focuses our attention on how we are to work in fear before God, whose work is the only work that will endure. That is, God's work will endure, Solomon has declared. Ours is fading. And he's been wrestling with this reality and how to make sense of it. And as we see week after week, the only way to make sense of it in any kind of long-term understanding is putting Ecclesiastes in the context in which it belongs, that of redemptive history. The only way to make sense of it is to see that the work that God does that endures is Christ. It is His work upon the cross. And it is a work that endures for us. and it gives meaning to our existence. Well, our passage this morning focuses our attention again on the struggle that is faced in our lives. But this time, the majority of the passages seem to focus upon money. And I've tried to tie these sections together under the title, Suffering Under the King. I hope to make clear why it is I think that is the case. The focus is on money, those who abuse it, those who can't get enough of it, and how we should think about it. It presents us with a familiar challenge in the end, those last three verses, as they push us to contentment. They ask the question, how is it we find this contentment? And so let's go to our text and see how it is God leads us by His Word. First, it begins with those who abuse money. And it begins with this struggle with oppression and authority. Solomon begins, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. Now, the reason why I've connected this with money, not just because it's what follows in these verses, but even this idea, this understanding of those who sit over, who have authority, who oppress the poor, who violate justice and righteousness. In the book of Proverbs, it's connected to money. Proverbs 17, a bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Or perhaps more closely to our passage this morning, verse 23 of Proverbs 17, the wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. Bribes distort justice. And this is something that God was opposed to all throughout His Word, all throughout the Old Testament. When God gives instructions to His people, He makes certain that they must understand not to accept a bribe, but to hear the case of the poor, of the afflicted. But He goes on here in our passage in Ecclesiastes to talk about this kind of justice and righteousness not being done. And He says, do not be amazed at the matter. Now this is a pretty straightforward statement. But what about the reason He gives? He goes on to say, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. I will confess this morning that these next two verses are very difficult to not just interpret, but even to translate. And you probably have some footnotes in your Bible that will alert you to that. And if you're using any other translation out there this morning than the ESV, you'll be alerted to it, because almost every other translation, there's just different approaches to these verses. Generally speaking, in verse 8, there's three different approaches. First is the idea that this is kind of meant to be positive, that this is a sort of checks and balances approach to things. After all, there are people being watched. The high official is watched by a higher, and yet there are higher ones over them. And so maybe what's being said is, if you see oppression, do not be amazed, because eventually it'll be taken care of. Maybe he would even push it to the point to say that they're all going to be judged by God. Now, I'm not convinced of that interpretation, but it is at least one option that we have before us. The reason why I'm not convinced by it is because Ecclesiastes has not given us any reason that we should put our hope in the earthly checks and balances of governments. The author, Solomon, has driven us time and time again to understand the suffering that is part of this life, and it seems that this goes along with it. And so in this way, we can think of it that what he's really saying here is that with this many officials, there's bound to be corruption along the way. Don't be amazed, because everybody is trying to get a piece. And that's maybe a more cynical view. And a third option is that the watchers, the officials, are watching one another. In fact, the word watching here is used over and over again in the Hebrew. And maybe it's the idea that they're watching out for one another, allowing the oppression. Well, as one commentator said, it's hard to be certain exactly which kind of injustice this verse has in mind. But even the uncertainty helps prove the point. There are so many kinds of injustice in society that we should not be amazed by sin. And that's what the passage is saying. Do not be amazed when you see these things. That's not saying to allow them. It's not saying to take part in them. But do not be amazed when sin is present. And he says in verse 9, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. As I've already said, this is another difficult verse to translate. I want to just lay out just briefly the three options. The first is positive, and that's how the ESV takes it. This is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. A king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land, it would be saying. This is also how it's taken in the New American Standard. In that sense, it's even the king who is the highest official, he is good for the land if he's committed to the land. And we can think of this as maybe the free market approach to translating the text. A more neutral translation, which is maybe getting closer to what the Hebrew itself says, is moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. In that case, it's just talking about how the land is just there and everybody takes part of it. And then if you have the NIV with you, this is a more negative kind of connotation, that the increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Now the question as to how we interpret this and translate this is whether this verse is bringing balance to verse 8 or continuing its thought. If it's continuing the thought, then the relationship between the all and the land and the king is probably adversarial, in the sense that everyone takes from the land, the king takes from the land. But if it's bringing balance, then it makes sense to see the king as something at least neutral, but maybe even positive, maybe even reminding the king himself that the land prospers when he has its best interest rather than his own in mind. And in some ways then, I guess, as one commentator put it, it's better to have organized government, a king over the land, than to have anarchy, which by the way is absolutely true. But I'm not convinced that this is talking about a positive or even a neutral approach to this. It's all part of this ongoing vanity, this ongoing hevel that we see in the world around us. And while it is the case that last week looked in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and how there seemed to be this moment of clarity in worshiping God, that's not a turning point in Ecclesiastes. Remember, it's the high point of the book, not the turning point. So I think it is actually in line with the text, in line with what we see all throughout Scripture and what we know in the world itself, to understand that oppression is real, and that sometimes, and maybe even often, it comes from those in authority who are over us. So the passage really asks us, what hope can we have? How do we work? How do we make sense when we suffer under the king? Verses 10 through 17, the struggle with money and suffering. It begins with the love of money. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Now again, I tend to believe that this whole section, I mean all of the Bible, is inspired. And so this is connected with what has gone before it. It makes sense that he would come in and rebuke those who love money after speaking of the officials who seem to be the oppressors, and perhaps even the king who himself misunderstands his role. And the objection might come, well, this is Solomon. Why would he say that about himself? But if it's right that Solomon is penning these words at the end of his life or toward the end, then he's looking back on all the oppression that he himself had caused. Now make no mistake, it's not just the king and it's not just the officials who love money. Everyone is prone to this temptation. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Looking back at verse 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he says, nor he who loves wealth with his income, in other words, not satisfied with his income, this also is vanity. We return again to this realm of vanity, of hevel. He's already commented on this, and so we won't delve into it. But if you want to look back in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, you'll see there where he speaks about how he gathered for himself silver and gold and treasures of the kings and provinces. In the past, in our past passages, he has complained about that he must leave everything to the man after him who has not labored at all. And how that person might be foolish or wise, but his fear is that it'd be foolish. And so we see this in line with what he said before, the idea that the one who loves money will not be satisfied with money. The one who wants wealth will not be satisfied with the wealth. And in fact, the word that is used here for satisfied is often used to speak of being full from eating. The one who loves money, Solomon says, will never be full with money, but will want more and more. And that goes on into verse 11. It's this endless cycle. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? No one but Solomon, or no one knew this like Solomon in 1 Kings 4, verses 22 to 23. Listen to this. It says, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. That was what was necessary to slaughter every single day to feed his entourage. Solomon knew that when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And it's as though the owner of them all is just left being able to get a glimpse of them for a moment, and then they're gone. Moreover, he says there's no sleep. And again, we're in this section where the struggle between money and suffering, and here the love of money, no satisfaction, no end to the cycle, it seems. No sleep in verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. It seems that there's a kind of worry built into making money an idol. There's never enough, and what you have, you protect with all that is within you. I'm reminded again of the words of Solomon in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he, that is God, gives to his beloved sleep. Now Solomon knew what that sleep was early in his life. God called him Jedidiah, which means my beloved. He gives to his beloved sleep, but also Solomon knew, he knew what it was to be so overwhelmed with money. And so he speaks undoubtedly from experience here when it comes to the love of money. But there's also the fear of poverty. Look there in verse 13. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but has nothing in his hand. It seems that he's not just saying, well, if you just go after money all the time, then there's going to be no happiness to that. You're just going to be continually sucked in by that. And that's true, and he's saying that. But he also understands just sort of this fear of poverty and how it's grievous to lose everything that you have. In some ways, Solomon is placing, again, side by side, in wisdom fashion, sort of A and B, and really the truth is going to come somewhere in the middle, or maybe even from a third thing altogether. He recognizes it's evil to lose everything, even though it is wrong to love money. Losing everything is also a great evil. He talks about those who die with nothing, and here he seems to be echoing the words of Job. As he came from his mother's womb, so shall from his mother's womb he shall go again, naked as he came. In Job chapter 1, after Job has lost everything, his family has been slaughtered, his all of his goods are taken away, he tears his robe, shaves his head, and falls on the ground and worships God. And he says these words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job, of course, is uttering those words in trust. trusting and worshiping God, while Solomon seems to be focusing only on the earthly perspective of such a situation. It is a grievous evil. And remember that what we get all throughout Ecclesiastes is this kind of under-the-sun approach, with every now and then raising his head above the sun to consider things from God's perspective. This leads, it seems, in verse 17 to a kind of anger. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Connecting this with the theme of loving money and suffering loss, this can perhaps be the result of it all. Isolation, sickness, and anger. This kind of vexation, this kind of anxiety. As one commentator put it, the stress and anxiety produced by unfettered materialism is simply laboring for the wind. It will inevitably take its toll on health and happiness. As we think about those things, then we think about the oppression, we think about the struggle between losing and loving money, and that tendency that we ourselves have. I mean, who among us would not like the opportunity to prove Solomon wrong? Give me a try to have as much money as you had, and maybe I'll show you. What hope can we have? And this is where he brings us into this struggle for contentment. First we have oppression, then we have this love of money, and then he seems to focus on contentment. And there are some who believe that Solomon is slipping into his cynicism again. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. But I don't believe it's cynicism. I believe, again, he's focusing us. This seems to be something he repeats over and over again throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And as a matter of fact, he's gonna focus on two solutions to the vanity that he points out. One is worshiping God, and the other is being content. Seeking contentment. Worship and contentment. These are the ways that he encourages us to deal with the vanity, the hebel of life around us. And so here he brings this familiar refrain back to our ears, focusing our attention again on God's sovereignty in the matter. For he says that this is speaking of the few days of his life that God has given him. It's so easy for us to focus upon the things that we do not have, upon the things that we would like to have. But let us focus our attention, even as Solomon tells us here, on the things that God has given to us. For this is his lot. And remember that word lot. It's a very particular word in the Old Testament. It means his inheritance. It means his appointment. What God has granted to him. But there's a familiar struggle he goes on to speak of. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. Again, there that focus on the gift from God. But the reason why I call it a struggle, a familiar struggle, is because we understand how difficult it is to say, okay, God has granted us these things, and so now let us be content. Let us not be given over to anxiety. Let us not be given over to despair or discouragement. But to accept that God has not only given to us our lot in life, our appointed life, but also He has given us the ability to enjoy it. It is from His hand. In the previous section, then, wealth was viewed from an under-the-sun perspective, but it seems as though Solomon raises his eyes and he sees it in a different light. He goes on to tell us what he has seen. Nothing changes materially, but the attitude towards it changes. Contentment comes when we recognize that all we possess belongs to God because it comes from God. He even gives us the life in which we can possess things. Indeed, the very breath, the very air that we breathe, and the very function of our lungs to breathe is a gift from our God. But I say it's a struggle because we know that contentment does not come easily. Everything that Ecclesiastes is exposed for us reminds us that we don't do well with contentment. As one Puritan author, Jeremiah Burroughs, called it a rare jewel. And he writes this, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." And when I think about this reality, the reality that Solomon talks about in the hevel and the vanity and the struggle with money and the struggle with authority or those who might oppress and this call to contentment, again, we're left with that question, what hope can we have? What hope can we have? And it's here that we must consider our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is only in Him that we can have hope. And I want us to think about it this way, again, as we've done in the past, to go back and think about the passage that Solomon has written, but from a different perspective. From the perspective of the reality that Christ has come, He has lived, He has died, He has been raised to new life for us. And think again about what we heard in Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14, in the assurance of forgiveness. Because that was chosen so that we could see this. That we do not live under the king of oppression. We do not live under, or we live under a different king in a different kingdom. He is our king. This is Christ, not the one who is selfish, but the opposite. The one who gave Himself for us. We never have fear that living under King Jesus, that we are going to be subject to oppression from His hand. We never need to fear that He is only looking out for His own interests. As we see here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, is a concern that we should not be surprised about under the sun. But because we have been transferred into His kingdom, because unto us a child has been born, to us a son has been given. Isaiah goes on, "The government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." The very thing that Solomon tells us not to be amazed at when we see it going wrong in this world is the very thing that is so right about Christ's kingdom. He upholds it with justice and righteousness. It is not, our redemption is not in any way tied to wealth in this world. Quite the contrary. Our Savior, our King, gave up all and became poor for our sake. Suffered for us so that we could rest in the knowledge and assurance of hope that we are and that we will be raised up on that last day. That there is nothing that we lack, even though we might read what Solomon says here about riches and the love of money and struggle with the desire for it. We can know that there is nothing that our God wants us to have that we do not have. We can rest under the authority of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in fact, and this is something that I've reflected upon quite a bit this week, and in fact, in some ways, being transferred to that kingdom doesn't change our outward position. Because there's still suffering and there's still oppression. There's still vanity and there's still hevel. But what it does is it transforms for us how it is that we look at it. When we think about oppression, when we think about suffering, when we think about the struggles that we face in this life, the way that we find contentment is not by balancing our checkbook, but rather we find hope in suffering. As Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, the only way that we can find this contentment, the only way that we can be truly content in this life is by trusting in our Savior, by knowing what it is that He has suffered in our behalf, and knowing that we're still not surprised. We're still not surprised, even as Solomon says, do not be amazed when you see oppression. So Peter, as though he's using a very similar language, beloved, do not be surprised or amazed at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. You see, in the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes, there's suffering under the king, but it seems to end there. And the best you can have is just to strive for contentment. But in the New Testament, under this king, under Christ, our suffering itself is transformed. It is transformed into glory. As we participate, as we share in Christ's sufferings, and so we will rejoice when His glory is revealed. The message of Ecclesiastes, and when we take all this together with regard to the New Testament as well, as it sheds light on this, is that we as God's people are called to these things, to humility, to contentment. Not that we ignore oppression, not that we ignore suffering. After all, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan and our desire to love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet we recognize that something is different. We are under a different king. We are in a different kingdom. And so our sufferings are not in vain. Let's pray.